As we've been going through the study of Isaiah, how has this book spoken to you? Yes, Josh.
Just made me realize how much I'm like Judah, and how much I remember nights where I would just really pray that I don't want to be that way, you know? Really makes you realize, you know, that I'm not that far off from right there where they were. And so many times the busyness of life comes in, the ways of the world come in, and we allow those things to come in, and before you know it, it's there, and it's evident. And if it wasn't for God's word, we wouldn't even realize it.
Right.
And so just how much like Judah I really am.
Right.
Lord, please, I don't want to be that way.
Yeah. Isaiah himself said that he had unclean lips and he dwelt among the people with unclean lips. And the realization is that we oftentimes honor him with our lips, but our heart is far from him, and it's just a lie. We're lying. And the uncleanliness of that lie must be extremely disdainful to the Lord.
It's disdainful to me.
Yes.
Or were you hypocrite? Yeah, and it just really brings a realness into your life that you just really begin to pray, Lord, I don't want to be that way.
Yeah, because Isaiah 1, I mean, they're trampling in the courts, but just not coming in with the heart. Anyone else? Yes, Don.
And the condition of the nation of Israel is so much similar to the condition of...
Yeah, there are a lot of parallels, aren't there, what we're going through today. And it's like the Lord is flashing signs to us, and we're not really taking the hints any better than they did. Yes?
I get a much better sense of God being in control. Because if it happened before, and he was able to handle it, and it's happening again, sort of like when he tells us what's going to happen in the future.
Right, right.
I mean, he can be that specific about the future must really be in his hands. It really must be... a lot more control than I realized.
Yeah, and it's such a wonderful thought to know that the God of grace and compassion is in control. I mean,
you know what else? This may be way off, but you know what? When somebody's really excited about something or somebody's in love, that's all they talk about. Mm-hmm. And when I read in the Old Testament, he's talking about Jesus, it just tickles me. I just don't hold on. Yeah, so.
That's a good way to look at it. Yeah, the great anticipation. Yes, look.
I guess I would say it's the sovereignty of God, and along the same lines, he was saying God using humans to accomplish his ends. You know, sometimes they're unbelievers, whether it's Darius, or sometimes it's a king who is a righteous king, but sometimes has his own wayward moments as well.
Sure.
And using those individuals for his ultimate goal is something that's been very evident.
Yeah, God is not limited, is he?
No.
As Jonathan said, by the many or by the few?
Yeah.
That's a great quote. Yes, Stella?
Seeing people, how they change their hearts. I mean, I could pray 1 minute and then a couple of days later, I could see the difference.
Right.
In people.
Yeah.
Doing.
That's amazing. When we get our lives right, how God can change everybody around us.
Yes.
Yeah, it's a wonderful truth. I mean, he does work on our behalf. And he can make even our enemies to be at peace with us. Yes. Yes,
yeah,
Mr. Greg?
Sometimes
a lot of stubbornness in the book of Isaiah.
Yes.
And we see it through the pages. So, yes, Connie.
That's what he has to do.
Yes.
Syria to take all the other countries and, you know, to come up right to the doorstep, that he could not come, you know, any further or do any more destruction than what.
Yeah, and it certainly wasn't the strength of Judah at that moment.
No.
Or Jerusalem. Because all of their fortresses had been taken.
So destruction is, you know, the restoration is in God's hands, but the destruction is in his sovereignty.
Right. You get that great picture of that smoldering stump, and in that is the promised seed. And Israelite. Yes. Andrew. Right.
And with everything that the people of Israel, have done, it brings comfort to me because it tells me that he's not given up on me either.
Right.
So as much as I see his redemption and I see his control, it also brings a lot of comfort to see both of us.
He created us. He formed us. And he's going to finish the work. There's just no doubt about it. Yes, Steve. That's such a great verse, isn't it?
Just, you know, he wants us up on the mountain. We keep going down to the valley. He still longs to be gracious.
Yeah, when you're going through difficulties, that's a great verse to read over and over again, because your thought is, you know, I don't even, we read in the psalm, I don't think he's listening to me. But that's not true at all. It's not true at all.
Tom. Yeah, like the same with Steve and what Andrew said as well. The way that it's spoken to me, especially in the last few months, is that it's ridiculous to think that we lay beyond God's grace.
Yeah.
Or that he has perhaps stopped loving us or forgotten about us. I mean, there may be discipline, but blessing comes through that. You know, there may be suffering, but prosperity is going to come through that.
I love the way that God just seems to take the worst of the worst and he puts them out there, and so the rest of us have some sort of comfort. Whoa, if they can be saved, I think we have a chance, you know. So God, you know, turns next to the guy on the cross to him, and he says, you can be saved today. And we go, you know. It's such great hope, isn't it? Yeah. It's true, there's great comfort in seeing God saved to the uttermost. The scoundrels of the world. And truly, Judah was quite a scoundrel nation, as we've seen. Well, in Isaiah chapter 43, we're going to be beginning with verse 22 today. And we begin to see what God is desiring, what he's been desiring all along from us. All along from us. You know, he has clearly told us as we come to this chapter that he has chosen this people for redemption. In fact, it is the word redeemed that you see at the very beginning. It is the word ransom that you see repeated, and it is the word Savior that you'll see interjected. And what his statement is, I have chosen you for the purpose of redeeming you, for the purpose of ransoming you, for the purpose of saving you. That's the reason I have called you. And my desire is to demonstrate my saving power through you. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through, not around, through the storms, and you're going to be a testimony of me. What a wonderful thought that is. In many ways, this passage is parallel to 1 Peter in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that God has chosen us and he's purchased us. In fact, one of the statements here is that you are most valued to me. It's one of the great phrases in chapter 43. Now, you are precious, verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, since you were honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. And clearly, Peter emphasizes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, that you were not purchased with stuff like silver and gold. No, with the precious blood of Christ. You are holy people, a chosen nation, a people for God's own possession, that he might call you out of this darkness, and he might display his excellencies through you as he begins to take you through. And really, 1 Peter is about taking us through the storm, isn't it? The unreasonable boss, the husband that's unbelieving, the circumstances and situations of great difficulties. And isn't it about taking us through the storm? And about giving praise in the midst of that. And so God has called us to be agents of his glory as we begin to show the world our God is so powerful, he can take us through it. And that's our claim to fame through him. That's the reason he called us. Once again, I oftentimes think that we as believers think that God has called us to keep us out of the storm, but no, he's called us to take us through it. And what a great, marvelous praise that is as he calls us and takes us through this. Two of the things that you see in chapter 43 is that God has promised to orchestrate two main things, that is, future events on their behalf, and secondly, literally world powers. And so we see Babylon being the world power in this scenario, as well as him telling them about future events. And what his statement is, I have planned out and already orchestrated every single future event that's coming. And he explains, it's a great passage, isn't it? He explains the future event that's about to take place. That Judah is going to be rescued from the clutches of Babylon, and he even tells them how it's going to happen. And I could just imagine many of the Jews there in Babylon as they're seeing these massive ships come in and the great pride, and they have their bells and their whistles and everything coming in as these huge ships start coming into the great city of Babylon. I could just imagine the Jews going, there's just no way we're going to defeat these guys. And then they read this great prophecy and he says, those ships are going to be sorry, sorry little tugboats by the time I get finished. In fact, they'll be dry docked, every one of them. And you go, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, who would even think that the whole waterway that they're driving on would be gone? But God tells them that's what's going to happen. And he says, and you know what? You're going to get the benefit. And the whole reason I'm doing this is so that you can get a drink of water. And I'm going to take that water and I'm going to put it out in the desert. And the ostriches and all the wild animals in the desert are going to celebrate with you that you got a glass of water. And really, it's God promising his people to be with them in the desert, to be with them in the wilderness. And it's one of the great promises that God gives us as believers that is one of the greatest testimonies that the world could ever see. And that is, we don't seem to be famished in the desert. We seem to be celebrating in the desert. We seem to be refreshed in the desert. Here we are in the desert. Here we are in the wilderness. And we're refreshed. And it's the great testimony that God has called us to proclaim. That's what Isaiah 43 is all about. And he says, and this is the reason I called you. This is the reason you're mine. And his ultimate statement is, and you will give me praise. If you'll look with me in verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. I know there are a lot of times you're in the wilderness, you're in the desert, you're going, I'm not going to squeak out a praise. I don't think anytime soon. And God says, no, you will. You will. And what's most amazing is that that praise comes before any circumstance change. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? The wonderful refreshment of God to us. So because of all these wonderful things that God has done for us and his great plan for us, as Ephesians says to us as believers, before the foundation of the world, orchestrating all these things on our behalf, what does he want? And we come to an amazing passage in which he looks to us and he says, you never call me. It sounds like our mothers, right? You never call. Where are you? You know, I thought, I've done all these things for you. I raised you. I changed your diapers. You know, and I never get a phone call anymore. And this is God and his graciousness. And he turns and he says, when's the last time you called upon me? Now, one of the things that we're going to see in these next few verses, we're just basically going to look at verse 22, 23, and 24, is that he'll emphasize the pronoun me. In fact, let's just kind of go over that. Verse 22, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me. You have not brought to me the sheep. Verse 23, nor have you honored me. The passage is not only proclaiming to us that we have neglected coming to him, but it's also giving to us a contrast and a comparison of sorts of the fact that, but they have been calling on someone else. I guess there's nothing more sinister and treacherous, really, than to say that you love somebody and then turn that love to somebody else, and the very person that thinks that you're loving them finds out that you really have somebody else. God, as if it were, is saying, you know, you have been calling somebody, but it hasn't been me. You have been honoring someone, but it hasn't been me. And I'm the one that's been doing all this for you. Why haven't you been talking to me? It will be seen as you go a little bit further in Isaiah, and we'll just jump on ahead in chapter 57. And we'll see the devotedness to the other gods and to the worship of the other nations, really, that we've seen, because there's really a dependence upon the other nations to take care of them and to give them things. And God is saying, I orchestrate the nations. I give you everything. I'm the one that, you know, creates the good, and I tell you before it happens, and I manipulate them as toys. The nations are as nothing to me. They are as less than nothing. And yet, they keep going down to the other nations, worshiping the other gods and not turning to him. We see that in chapter 57, and it states this in verse 5. You who inflame yourself, and clearly he ends the verse 4 by saying, you're rebellious offspring. You're just incorrigible. You're full of deceit. You who inflame yourself among the oaks. And really what he's talking about is very descriptive of an idolatrous worship that is very much full of debauchery. And so the description is one in which they go under the shade trees and they do all kinds of sexual acts unto the other gods. Under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter your children in the ravines. Remember this point. Of course, we looked at this earlier with Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28, as well as later on with Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33. But the point is that what distances we will go to serve other gods, to satisfy our base desires, and to pursue things that are destructive to us and to the very ones that, well, at one time perhaps we even called as our loved ones, the sacrificing of children. Once again, I mean, we can draw easy analogies to these things, as we have in our America today, abortion after abortion after abortion. For what reason? Because somebody wants to have some sort of pleasure, and then they want to rid themselves of the guilt of that pleasure, not thinking for one moment that that pleasure is a life that is of great value to God throughout all of eternity. Yet, snuffing that life out so quickly and sacrificing that child on the altar of their pleasures. That's all we're doing. We're really no different. Who inflame themselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags, on the dark side, and the caverns, in the shades. Really has within it woven the superstition of the cults. Among the smooth stones of the ravine. This is an interesting thing of worship even done today with the Hindus. That is the worshiping of smooth stones. Pretty strange, isn't it? They see a smooth stone, and they fall on their knees, and they pour oil over the stone and begin to cry out on the stone and worship the stone. Even done today. It's called a salgram, I think, with the Hindus, in which they do this adoration worship to the stone. Reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 27. He says, "You say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.'" Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion, and they are your lot. Even to them you have poured out libation. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Should I not even consider that you're doing this? Should I turn my head and forget? If you've ever been involved in somebody that was mixed up in infidelity, the first initial thought of the person that's perhaps been wronged is, should I just turn my head and forget about this? Should I ignore it? Should I pretend that it does not exist? And you hear even the heart of God in this, struggling through some of the very pains that we go through. Many times the Scripture will anthropomorphize God so that we might, that is, make Him thinking like a human or looking like a human in respect, so that we might understand His heart. You see that within this passage. There's a sense of, should I relent? Should I? What should I do? I mean, upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. You know, it's bad enough when we do something wrong. It just makes it even worse when we're shameless about it. And the shamelessness, really, of our nation today. And in Jeremiah 6, verse 15, he says, you didn't even know how to blush. And I'm really seeing this today, aren't you? I mean, we're not only not ashamed, we're boasting about it. We're getting on top of the mountaintop and doing it. He's also emphasizing, of course, this is where they worship many of the false gods. He's also emphasizing how we will trek long and hard and arduous places to do our wrong. Amazing how people will steal and work hard and do all kinds of... I've seen bandits, you know, work really hard, long hours to steal just a little bit. And I'm saying to myself, if they just would have had a job that day, they probably would have made more than what they got out of the store. But that's the nature of man, isn't it? Is that he would rather pursue his sins at great cost to himself. At great cost to himself. Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to sacrifice. And behind the door of the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up to make your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed and you have looked on their manhood. And you have journeyed to the king with oil. That particular phrase is making reference to the fact that the nation would go, and it would go long distances to pursue a king and to get his favor so they could have some sort of alliance. Oftentimes, one of the queens would dress herself up, would put on great oils and perfumes, but the nation as a whole would oftentimes bring myrrh and frankincense, just that aroma of blessing to allure the king, that he might perhaps be of some help to them. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance, and you have made them go down to Sheol. Died for it, would be another way of putting it. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you didn't say, this is hopeless, this isn't going to work. No, you didn't give up. Somehow you found it within yourself to just keep going. And you found renewed strength. Therefore, you did not faint. Don't you love people that say, yeah, I can't do the right thing, it's too hard. But yet they'll do so much to do the wrong thing. And seemingly, even at the point of fainting, yet they'll gain new strength to go do it again. Amazing thing. One of the great testimonies in Proverbs of the man that is drunk and how he's floating around like he's on top of a sail in the middle of the ocean and beats himself and finds himself driven and tossed. And finally wakes up from all of this and from the misery and says, I think I'll go do it again. Yet in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 25, they declare, to do the right thing, it's hopeless. Jeremiah chapter 18, we can't do what is right. It's hopeless. Yet in Following Evil, you didn't say that. It is at this point that we go back to chapter 43 of Isaiah. And God turns and he says, you haven't called me. You've called them. You've pursued them. You've gone the distance for them. You've gone the mountain for them. You've gone long journeys for them and even died for them. But you haven't even called me. Not once. And you grew weary of me. The word weary there makes reference to one that is just plain worn out over toiling. It's such a difficult task to call. Oh, I have to lift up the phone. It's so heavy, you know. I have to open the Bible. Oh. Isn't that amazing? Do you have your devotions today? Oh, it's so hard. It's so busy. Oh, just didn't have the time. You've become weary of me. Not of them. Not of the things that you pursue. Not of the desires of your heart. Not of the things that mess up your life. Oh, no, you had great energy for that stuff. But not for me. I've noticed, he says in verse 23, that you haven't brought me any sacrifices. Now, the phrase that he uses at the beginning is that the sacrifice of things that are required. In a way, he begins to establish just the minimum. And his statement is fundamental. You haven't even brought the minimum. The minimum. I'm not asking too much for you. One of the things that he puts in there, he goes, I've tried not to burden you with too many offerings. One of the things that we've seen and will continue to see throughout the book of Isaiah is the massive amounts of offerings that they were bringing to all the other gods. We spend a tremendous amount of money on our pleasures and our desires. I mean, I'm not talking about regular bills. I'm talking about you eating and having a roof over your head. I'm talking about other stuff. A massive amount of money for things like this. And yet, to just do the minimum for God. Think about it. Just tithing. Oh, tithing. Oh, I don't think I can do that this week. Whoa, that's like 10%, right? Wow. And just think of the amount, massive amount of money. I heard it's a ridiculous amount of money that's spent on dog food. But forget about dog food. I mean, you've been in a pet shop? The things that they have in there, I mean, everything from back scratchers. I mean, you got some wild stuff for these dogs. Little umbrellas for their hats and everything. And they don't get, it's just amazing to me. I'm saying, people really spend money on that? It's just, well, I'm glad you do, but is it hard to give God money? Is that hard? It's just, it's an amazing thing. Oh, you've not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, the dedication of your heart. Burnt offerings are really reflective of just coming before him dedicated. I've been looking for that. I don't see it. And then he states, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. As he begins to talk about sacrifices, he then goes on and says, but I've tried not to burden you. Can you see this one that has been wronged? Here God has literally said, I've orchestrated everything for you. You don't have any time for me. I've noticed that you haven't brought anything lately. Where have you been? We don't talk anymore. How come? I've tried not to be a burden on you. I've tried not to demand stuff from you. In fact, the phrases that he used here is, I have not burdened you with, look at the phrase here, offerings. You know what those are? Those are oftentimes translated meal offerings or sometimes meat offerings. But the focus of it is that they are free will offerings. It's like he's saying, well, you haven't done the minimum. I try not to even bring up the fact that you haven't brought anything freely. Try not to say anything about that. And then his next statement is, nor wearied you. Look at the phrase. With what? Incense. That's where we get the word frankincense. It was that particular smell that they began to use to mix in, and we'll talk about it a little bit further, but it was a preparation for the priest. It's almost an indictment as you come to Matthew in chapter 2 and you read of those coming from Babylon, the wise men, bringing frankincense and myrrh, isn't it? You wouldn't bring me any. Herod was trying to kill him, but the strangers will. What a sad indictment it is against us. That oftentimes the world will show more regard for God than we will. Well, verse 24 reads this way. You have bought me no sweet cane. With what? Money. Money, right. Sweet cane was one of those things that couldn't be found in the Palestinian area. You have to go outside. And it was very much cherished by the Arabians, and so if you went into Syria, oftentimes, and in certain places of Arabia, you could find this particular thing, but it was a necessary ingredient once again. In particular, you'll read about it in Exodus chapter 30. It was a part of the thing that was mixed the perfume of the priest. And it was there to bring off a certain smell that was holy unto God. And he says, don't put this on any layman. Once you do that, he's out. It only goes on the priest. It's an aroma that's just unto me. And aroma was that which always connotated an acceptance, a pleasure, and of one that wanted to please the one that he came before. Now, you know, you don't put on a deodorant, you're not going to make too many people happy. And the point is that smelling good is actually a way of demonstrating a pleasing, you know, introduction of yourself. And he says, you don't even try to smell good anymore. You don't even try to do that. You haven't bought me. And, you know, the thought is, okay, you have to go out of your way to get this. I understand. But what relationship isn't worth going out of your way for? I mean, if it really is a relationship worth having, do you only want the person to do something for you that's convenient? Isn't one of the things that defines a good relationship that the person's willing to do almost anything? You know, it's like the young man that he goes to his girlfriend and he says, honey, I love you more than anything. I'll climb the tallest mountain. I'll swim the deepest ocean. And I'll be over your house if I can get some gas money. And it just shows that, you know, people have their own little limitations, and they talk big, but do they really have that strong desire to do anything for that person? Will they go the distance? He says, "You haven't bought me any sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices." Now the point is that the fat of the sacrifices was that which demonstrated the best. And what he's saying is that you left out the best. Slim pickings. And you're only giving me the lean stuff. You're tossing me the bones, but you're not giving me anything of value. One of the sure signs that we are not really desirous of pleasing God or having a relationship is we start giving things that, you know, hey, we go through our closets. Hey, here's something I can give God. You know, it's going to throw it away anyway. And hey, maybe I can get a tax write-off for it. David says, "I will not give to God that which costs me nothing." And that should be our heart. I'm definitely an old timer because I don't understand young people today when they walk up to their girlfriend or boyfriend and they go, "Man, I got this really cheap." And they give it to them. I'm going, why would you give them something really cheap? Why would you even tell them you got them something really cheap? I'd want to pay full price. Abraham wanted to pay full price for his wife's tomb. The guy says, "I'll give it to you. I don't want you to give it to me. I'm going to pay for it because I love her." Well, that's what the passage says. You haven't given me any of the fat. You haven't tried to give me the best. Your desire isn't. You know, there's a lot of things more valuable than you saving a buck. Did you know that? It's letting a person know that you love, that they're valuable. And God says, "You're telling me a whole lot by the things that you're doing here." One of the greatest passages that deal with this particular issue is found in Malachi. You're familiar with it, but let's just turn there. Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 3 hits it very strongly. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. It says in Malachi 1:6, "The son honors his father, a servant his master." If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Oh, you priests who despise my name. One of the signs that we really are not caring for our relationship with God is that we don't even see it. I don't think there's anything worse than, first of all, neglecting a relationship, then after the neglect, not even seeing it. I think that's worse, don't you? I mean, it's one thing if somebody comes up to you and they go, "You do know you're neglected." "Oh, yes, I'm so sorry. I haven't really meant to. I want to do the right thing. And I agree with you, I have neglected this." But when you walk up to somebody and it's like they've just totally neglected the whole relationship, and then you say, "You do know you've been neglecting the relationship." What do you mean neglecting the relationship? What do you mean? "I was with you four months ago. We had this date, remember? 4 months ago, you remember that?" Why do you call that neglect? It's like, are you serious? Do you not have a clue about this? "How have we despised thy name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee?" You're going to see these questions all the way through the passage. "In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor?" Call your governor up and say, "Hey, I got some blind stuff for you." Call your governor up and say, "Hey, I have a car I want to give you. It has no engine, but I want to give it to you. I figure, hey, free towing. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there would be one among you that would shut the gates, and you might not uselessly kindle the fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you're profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. And you say how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at coming to my table. Oh, we got to go there again. I got to do this again. So you bring what is taken by robbery and what is sick and lame, and you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Cursed be the swindler who has made the male and his flock and vows, sacrifices a blemished animal. I'm going to give him my best, but no, wait, not my best. Maybe the one I'm going to throw away. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. God is calling upon his people to love him with all of his heart and to do it in a way that is real and is genuine. If you go into Malachi chapter 2 and if you drop on down to verse 10, he begins to talk about their treachery. And, you know, they're clearly, as we see in chapter 1, no respect for God. None. Yet he has done so much for us. There are many ways we disrespect God. We wonder, and the big point of chapter 43 of Isaiah is, do you really wonder why you're starving? I'm not tasting any food in my mouth. I don't smell anything in my nostrils. And you wonder why there's a stench around you? You wonder why you're not eating well? You wonder why you look around you and everything's on fire? You really wonder why? The statement in chapter 2 talks about not only the disrespect of God, but the, if I can emphasize this, the despising of his way. In other words, you and I despise oftentimes the very thing that he values the most. We met with some of the men this morning about the small stuff, and it's amazing what some of the small stuff is. I mean, we think a position is being a really big place and a wonderful thing. Everybody wants to get that position, right? Scripture says that's small stuff. A name in which somebody can give you a title, oh, rabbi, oh, doctor, you know. Such an amazing person. I don't know. Scripture says that's small stuff. Small stuff. Well, Malachi talks about the treachery and treachery in which we despise the ways of God. And this is going to surprise you, I think. Because a God who desires such an intimate relationship with us is also a God that cares very much for the relationships that we have with one another. And his statement is very clear in here, if you pick up with me in Malachi 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughters of foreign God. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with groaning because, shock, I'm shocked. He no longer regards your prayers. Can you imagine that? He no longer regards your offerings. He could care less. He doesn't accept the things from your hand. This is the best blind animal I have. I can't believe God's not accepting this. You know, I think you know, if I were to go down to the flea market, they would give me at least $10 for it. As for the man who does this, you will be cursed. Verse 14. Yet you say, why wouldn't God accept my offerings? Because the Lord has been a witness between you, watch the phrase here, and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by your covenant. That's such a great text, isn't it? You know what he's saying, don't you? He's saying you can't even love each other. You've made a commitment to your wife, and you can't even remain faithful to her. And you want to bring an offering to me? Are you kidding me? The one thing that I love more than anything else is faithfulness. You got to pick your wife. You made a covenant with her, a promise, and you can't love her? What's the phrase? But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did the one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, and do not deal treacherously. You know, we think that we can bring our offerings before God, and that he disregards, and then disregard all of his ways, and think of them as not important or valuable. That we can deal treacherously with one another and think nothing of it and come before God and we want to do great service for you. And he says, wait a minute. Do you understand why I'm not regarding your offerings? You've not only disrespected me, you disregarded my ways. He then goes on and talks about that it's not pleasing to God that you rob him. Of course, their question is, well, how do we rob God? And he says, you don't bring in your tithes. And once again, the bare minimum, obedience, an act of obedience. He says in verse 8, will a man rob God, and yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. You bring the tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. I mean, somewhere along the line, somebody has to get genuine. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What is it? We think that God doesn't notice? We bring in our second best and we think that God doesn't notice? We stop being faithful and we think that God doesn't notice? We come in and we trample on his courts and we say how disdainful it is to be here and we think that he doesn't notice? And then we wonder, well, why am I not receiving the blessings of God? Why are not the windows of heaven pouring out upon me? Why does not God do great things in my life and through me? I don't know. Maybe man looks at the outward appearance. Perhaps God looks at the heart. And all these things really, as you begin to see in Isaiah chapter 43, is really a transparency of our heart. I mean, obviously many of us are not doing the minimum. But the very fact that we're no longer bring in any of the smells. We don't seem to care about this relationship anymore. And it just is so wearying to come. He's not telling somebody. What we think that we can do that with somebody and then not notice it? I mean, as human beings, we notice that. We can notice when somebody's turned off and they don't want to be with us. As human beings, we can tell that. But you don't think God notices that? And the reality of our heart. It's no wonder he says in verse 24 of chapter 43 of Isaiah, no, you've got it backwards. You have burdened me with your iniquities, with your sins. You're the one that's wearied me with these things. It really is a convicting passage and a good reminder, because God wants to do great things, and he's even told him, I planned this. But it's almost as if he just stops us for a moment and he says, so why aren't you calling? Why is it so difficult to just take time to be with God? Why is it that we don't want to give him our best? Why is it we're so reluctant in doing that? The first of our day, the first of our week. Why is that so hard? I remember in our family growing up, it was just never an option. First of the week, the first of the week was the Lord's, and the first of everything we had was the Lord. It just wasn't an option. You didn't even think about it. It wasn't a debate. It wasn't anything that you would, you know. I remember like I said, I've often told this story, but you know, I'm 15 years old. I'm in high school, and you're in the DCE class, and part of the grade is you got to have a job. I mean, it's part of the grade. So the teacher gets you a job, and she says, now, I only have one request. Don't get fired. That was it. And so, you know, you go to your job, and you find out they have you booked for Sunday. I told you I couldn't work on Sunday. Well, you better be there. I can't be there. Well, if you're not there, you won't have a job on Monday. I'll be glad to come on Monday. I just can't be there on Sunday. Don't bother coming on Monday. Showed up on Monday. What are you doing here? Thought I'd work. You weren't here yesterday. I told you I can't work on Sundays. Goodbye. So how do you tell your teacher that? You're 15 years old. How do you tell your teacher that? But you know, you tell them exactly what the Lord has told you all along. I'll get you a job. And I remember talking to the teacher and I said, you know what? I just know I'm going to get a job. Oh, you're not going to get a job. You can't get a job. Nobody's going to give you a job. I got the greatest job. That Wednesday, I got the greatest job. I mean, can you imagine giving a 15-year-old, and they were letting me, this is a different day, folks, but they were letting me drive a construction truck at 15, delivering stuff. Can you imagine? I mean, could you give anything better to a 15-year-old? And just, I can't imagine. I remember the foreman saying, we're going to need you to deliver some stuff out in the middle of, well, there's a lot of mud there. Gun it. You tell a 15-year-old to gun it, it's like heaven. He just graduated into heaven, and I got twice the salary that I was getting at the other place. And it's just, does God know how to bless you? Can God keep you? Yes. Put God first. There's no debate. God, will there be any good thing that he'll withhold from you? Not one good thing. I've never known him to withhold anything good from me when I put him first and when I did it with my heart. That's kind of a key. It's amazing how we think we can kind of fake God out. Well, I'll kind of slip it, make it look like I'm really, you know, righteous in this thing, and somehow he'll be fooled, right? Right? Who wove you in your mother's womb and knows every thought before there's a day that you even think it, before there's a word out of your mouth, he knows it all. I don't think so. God is calling upon us to live a life of godliness. If you look with me in one other passage, it's found in Isaiah chapter 64. There's a great cry in Isaiah in chapter 64, and they're crying out that the heavens would be opened up and that the Savior would come. There seems to be an inkling of realization that they have failed and failed miserably. And so the declaration of 64 is this in verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art our potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. Don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Don't remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. Thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Will there be an end to this? It's sad to say that we have to go even to that extreme before we'll even admit that we did anything wrong. God then turns to them with this simple statement in chapter 65. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. To a nation which did not call on my name, I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following after their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offer sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and broth of unclean meat in his pots, and who say, keep to yourself, don't come near to me, I'm holier than you are. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay, even repay to the bosom, both their iniquities and the iniquities of their father together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Of course, it's, well, you know what Isaiah is all about, don't you? In spite of this, I will rescue them. It's the great testimony of Paul. And we'll close with this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are so fortunate that God has created us for redemption, that God has created us to save us. And as wicked as we have been, as rebellious as we have been, it will just bring him more glory when he does. And so he has. And Paul proclaims this wonderful truth, and he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. He put me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as foremost Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do you hear what he's saying? I mean, he says, I know what God was doing. He picked the most stubborn, rebellious individual, and he says, I'm going to save him. And then everybody's going to look and they go, if God can save that life and turn that life around, he can change anybody. And here I am. And that's the reason he called you, that you might proclaim that very same excellence. God saved me. He was merciful to me. And if he can save me, he can save you. And if he can change my life, he can change your life. And let me just say this, if there's a true changed life, then there will be a true desire to commune with God and have a relationship. There should not be a moment that comes by when he says, you have not called me. Well, Father, we come before you tonight, and our desire is to demonstrate our love to you. To let you know that we like being with you. We like talking with you. And we can hardly wait to be with you forever in heaven. You tell us that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. You tell us that there's a crown to those that have loved your appearance. But even beyond that, God, we can hardly wait to be with you. You see our hearts. Reward us accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.